Well, you'll notice I put this on this side today. Usually it's on the other side, but I don't want anybody thinking I have favorites. So it's going to be over here today. Everybody see that? Is that good? It's good. I know some of you, you wonder, RJ, why? Why do you use a whiteboard? There's so many other options. You could use PowerPoint. Why the whiteboard? And I'll just say this. The whiteboard is the hand plane of presentation media. And if it doesn't make sense, I can't explain it. That's all I have to say about that. This morning, we're going to continue a series we began 2 weeks ago, a series where we're looking at all of this stuff that we're broadly calling New Age. They're practices, beliefs, ideas that are becoming increasingly common in our culture. I've noticed it, and you've noticed it because you've told me, and we're seeing it all over the place. These things are showing up in the workplace, and they're showing up on the TV shows that we watch, and our kids are running into them in the schools, and there are so many spiritual options out there. One of the questions is, how do we navigate through all of this? How do we know what is right and good and what is false and spiritually dangerous? Now, I'll say this. If you did not listen to the sermon 2 weeks ago, it's up on the website. We emailed it out. That really is the foundation for this whole series. Everything I say will make more sense if you go back and listen to that. What we're going to do this morning is talk about New Age ideas, beliefs, and practices and how they show up in one of the most, or I should say one of the most common places we find them showing up is this domain of wellness and health and healing. People looking for healing for their body and running into these things. Now, you might say, well, if it's healing, if it's wellness, if it's health, isn't all that good stuff? How could those sorts of things be bad? And if you're asking yourself that question, let me recommend a book to you this morning. I've recommended it before. It's the book Strange Rites by Tara Burton. Now, some of you have read this book and you're like, I did not like that book. It was not a comfortable book to read. And I will say that is true. If you don't want to know how bad things have gotten, you probably should not read this book. If you do want to know how bad things have gotten, this book spells it out in very frank and plain language. So caveat specter, this is what it is. She has a wonderful conversation in here about wellness culture. It's a way that many people have described the culture we live in. It's a health and wellness obsessed, body image obsessed sort of culture. And I won't tell you everything she says, but her final assessment is this, that wellness culture at its base is nihilistic in its philosophy and ultimately ends in the worship of the self. It is nihilistic in its philosophical assumptions and ends in the worship of the self. So how is it that we come to find so many New Age ideas, beliefs, and practices in this domain of health and wellness? And I think part of it is that our culture is becoming increasingly anti-institutional. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, as a culture, we're losing confidence day by day in all of the traditional institutions that used to give shape and structure and guidance for our collective civilization. And it's easy to see, just look around. Increasingly, we have less and less confidence in our government's ability to govern. And statistically, that is true no matter where you are on the political spectrum. It seems to be the one thing Democrats, Republicans, and everybody in between seems to agree on. Our government is not doing the job that they should. But it's not limited to government. Of course, it also is affecting religious institutions. For some time now, we've seen a very slow and steady decline in church attendance, and this has been true across all denominations with very, very few exceptions. That slow and steady decline became a precipitous drop-off over the last 2 years during the pandemic. There's different numbers out there, but best guess, anywhere between 20 and 30% of people who profess to be Christian and would say that they at least somewhat regularly attended a church dropped off completely from church attendance and have not yet returned. And I suspect this is a symptom of a deeper problem, this conviction that people have that the church is no longer the place where we find the solutions to our spiritual problems. So they're walking away from the church and they're surveying all sorts of other religious and spiritual options and alternatives. So it's happening in government, it's happening in church, it's happening in the university, and it's also happening in this field of let's call it institutional medicine. People have become increasingly suspicious of doctors and of hospitals and especially big pharma. And the pandemic has done nothing to increase our confidence. People are no longer convinced that if you go to your doctor has your best interest at heart. There are a lot of people that now think that the doctor is just working for Big Pharma, pushing drugs and medications to support the bottom line, that it's really about money and not about well-being. And if you're convinced of that, you're going to go out looking for alternatives. And oh, there are all sorts of alternatives for health and wellness and healing. And they run the gamut from diets and dietary supplements to exercise regimens and exercise clubs to all manner of alternative medicine, things like herbal remedies, vitamin supplements, all sorts of things, including things that profess to be spiritually alternative modes of healing. And the question is, as we navigate all of that, how as believers, who again, remember 2 weeks ago, believe in a biblically based worldview, how do we navigate through and determine what is helpful and what is harmful? What might be good for us? What might be at worst spiritually neutral and what might be spiritually dangerous? And to navigate that, the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning is mythology. Mythology and paganism. Now you say, what's the connection? Hang with me, you'll see it in a second. There are, and have been for some time, a lot of people that when they look at the Bible, they say, you know, the Bible is just one among many of the ancient Near Eastern mythologies. And everybody had one. Israel was not fundamentally different than their neighbors, the Philistines, or the Moabites, or the Ammonites, or even the Egyptians, the Babylonians, or the Assyrians. They were all basically doing the same thing. They all had a myth, or a collection of myths, that is, stories that they told that provided the governing symbols and explained the meaning of things, the meaning of life, the relationship to their God, who they were as a people. They were the controlling stories for the culture. And that's what the Old Testament was for the Israelites. Again, all of these people had their own set of stories. And then you look at their worship, and functionally it's the same. Some of the details differ, of course, but it's functionally the same. The pagans have temples. And wouldn't you know it, Israel built themselves a temple. And in the temple was some sort of representation of the deity. So the pagans typically had a statue, an idol of some sort, and Israel's a little different, but they had an ark of the covenant. It was this big box, and it wasn't God himself, but it was like the seedy Saturn, but it's an object that represents the presence of deity. And the pagan temples, well, they had altars. And wouldn't you know it, the Israelites had an altar at their temple, and the pagans had their sacrifices and animal sacrifices, and wouldn't you know it, so did Israel. Maybe you changed the names, but functionally, these are essentially the same thing. Lots of scholars for years and years have said this. So in response to that, John Oswalt, a wonderful Old Testament scholar and a former professor and friend of mine, wrote a book entitled The Bible Among the Myths. The Bible Among the Myths. And he wrote this book to essentially say, hogwash, that's not true. If you want a really great book that helps you enter into the mindset of worship in the ancient Near East, that good cultural context that kind of opens up the Bible, this is a really fantastic text to read. And he certainly is willing to concede that, yes, on the surface, there are lots and lots of similarities, temples and altars and sacrifices. But what distinguishes biblical theology, biblical worship, from all the rest that surrounded it is a fundamentally different worldview. So the pagan worldview, some of you have seen this before, it'll be good to remind you. The pagan worldview, he argues, is governed by this principle he calls continuity. Isabel Burton's book, she uses the term correspondence. She means the same thing. And continuity looks like this. This is all that is. There's deity. There is nature. Make that a U. And then there's us, humanity. But what you notice is like the boundaries in between deity and nature and humanity are permeable. That is, they're not really essential. They're almost more accidental. And really, everything is one thing, and it's all interconnected, and it all works together. And we've talked a bit in the past about how this works with Baal. If I need rain over in nature, and some of us need rain right now because our crops need to grow. Well, there's a deity for that. It's Baal. He's the rain god. And if I need rain, then I need Baal to make it rain. So over here, I go to the temple that man has made, and I go in and I perform the ritual before the statue. Because again, it's all continuous. It all corresponds. If there's a statue of Baal, well, it is Baal. So I go do the ritual, and then what happens in the temple happens in the heavens. And then what happens in the heavens comes down to nature, because really this is all just one and the same thing. And when you look at reality this way, you end up with a couple conclusions. So Oswalt describes a continuity-based worldview this way. He says, you end up with the blurring of the source and the manifestation. That is, there's no hard distinction between God and his creation, God and me. We're kind of the same thing. It's, you know, I am the tree and the tree is me. It's all one. The one and the many get confused. Reality only relates to the present because you take a cyclical view of reality. History doesn't really matter. It's just the same pattern being repeated over and over and over again. You end up with the importance of nature symbolism, right? So Baal's not just a god, he's the rain god. You end up with the significance of magic, obsession with fertility and potency, power, and the denial of boundaries. There are no fundamental distinctions. You know, like male and female. Huh, this is getting a little close to home, isn't it? We're denying boundaries. Common features of this worldview end up as polytheism. Not one god, many gods. Because there's lots of aspects of nature, we need lots of gods. You have idols, images. The fundamental element of all eternity is not spirit, but matter. Matter is what is essential, and matter is chaotic. Personality is not essential to reality. You end up with low views of the gods, low views of humanity. You end up with creation accounts where conflict is the story of life. Where did life come from? Well, the gods had a fight and life is an accident. That's most of the early myths. There's no single standard for ethics. And again, you have this cyclical concept of existence. So think reincarnation. So this is the basis, the view of reality for paganism, neo-paganism, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age. All of it functionally works the same. This is not the vision of reality that Scripture provides. Scripture says reality has transcendence. And it's very different. There's nature, and then there's us. No, there's a hard boundary there. You're not nature. You're not a tree. Hopefully you didn't need to come here this morning to learn that. You're not a tree, and the tree's not you. Humanity is distinct from the rest of creation. It's a special creation. That's what Genesis tells us. We are fundamentally different than everything else that is, and God is outside of it. He transcends it. So over here, deity comes over to us, and we go over to deity, and we go into nature, and nature comes to us. It all permeates one another. Here, this is not the case. You don't become the tree, and the tree does not become you. But because God transcends everything, he can enter and come and go as he pleases in ways that we in nature cannot. He pervades his creation. He's in it, but he's not confused with it. He's engaged with humanity, but we're never mistaken in thinking that we can become God. There are hard distinctions. When this is your vision of reality, you end up with a different set of conclusions. So transcendence leads to monotheism. There's not lots of gods, there's one God. It's iconoclastic. We don't have idols. We don't try and represent God because it confuses us to think it is God and it's not God. We don't have idols. We never make an image of him. In transcendence, matter is not eternal. Matter is created. What is eternal, the first principle, is spirit because God is spirit and God precedes everything else. You notice that there's absence of conflict in the creative process. Creation's not the byproduct between the fight between the gods. God is more like an artist who speaks beautiful creation into being until he gets to humanity. Then the artist gets his hands dirty and makes us in his image and breathes his life into us. But there's no conflict. It takes a high view of humanity. You're made in his image, and that matters. Transcendence says God has a reliable character. This is very different than the pagan deities. The pagan deities are fickle. They're unreliable. You can't count on them. Why? Well, because the deities aren't really any different than us, and people are fickle and unreliable, and so is nature. Sometimes it rains too much, sometimes it rains not enough, and we always complain about it either way, but it's all the same thing. But in transcendence, God is always the same. He's always himself. He's always consistent. In transcendence, God is super sexual. That is, he's not gendered. He's not like us. And so sex is desacralized, which is to say it's never a part of worship. It's created by God, it's blessed by God, but you don't bring it into worship. That's what the pagans do. We don't do that. Magic is prohibited because it's always an attempt to manipulate and gain power that was never yours to begin with. Ethical obedience is a religious response. We know what is right and wrong because we know who God is, because he has revealed himself to us. And you end up with the importance of history, because if God is revealing himself, what he has done in the past is evidence to the consistency of his character. When you look at the myths, they're timeless stories. They don't even matter if it actually happened or not. You're asking the wrong question. The Bible's fundamentally different. You have this really strange fixation on this very particular historic character of Abraham and the promise God made to him and to his offspring. You don't get that in the pagan myths. But you do have the importance of history because it points to what God has actually done. It's a very, very different sort of world view. Okay, Pastor, that's nice. What does any of this have to do with New Age? Okay. What you will notice is that there will be times and instances where the practices that Christians or the early Israelites take up are not functionally different than their pagan neighbors. They had temples, we had temples. They had altars, we had altars, and everybody has sacrifices. There are some forms that the legitimacy of the form arises out of the underlying belief. This is important, so let me say it again. There are some practices that the form will be shared across religious lines, but what makes it legitimate or illegitimate is the underlying worldview. What makes the sacrifice legitimate or illegitimate is the God to whom you offer it and the reason why you offer it. So sometimes we'll do the same thing for different reasons, and one will be legitimate and one will not be. But let me then remind you of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 2 weeks ago. This is what God says through Moses to the people Israel. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Okay. So there will be some practices that the form is used by both religious groups, and it's legitimate or illegitimate based on the underlying worldview, the God to whom you do it to. But what Deuteronomy makes clear is there are some forms and some practices that you cannot disentangle from the worldview, and therefore they are prohibited. Everybody's got temples, altars, and sacrifices, both the pagans, the Jews. They had child sacrifice. Oh, we can't do that. Animal sacrifice? Fine. Grain offering? Fine. Pouring out drinks before the Lord? Fine. Child sacrifice? Not fine. Because you cannot disentangle the practice from the worldview. So I think Scripture is giving us two categories, maybe two boxes to put things in. There are some practices that you cannot disentangle, and some you can, and you had better know the difference. Now you may say, okay, Pastor, that's all very well and good, but you're quoting to us from the Old Testament. You're talking about an instance where the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land and God's going to push the nations out so that what you actually have is a distinct people group, a distinct culture that is, in principle, a theocracy. God is reigning over the nation, and this is the sort of culture that they're going to have. But that's not our world. We don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democratic republic. And we live in a highly pluralistic society. And we're increasingly becoming the minority. And there's lots of other spiritual options out there that we can't just push out. So how do we navigate this? Good news. The Apostle Paul reasons in very like fashion in 1 Corinthians in the exact sort of context I just described to you. He's writing to a church that is a minority group embedded in a pagan culture trying to figure out how to live their lives well. And in chapter 8, he addresses one of the very practical issues, the issue of going to the grocery store. And the question is, When we go to the Corinthian grocery store and we go to the meat section, sometimes, in fact, frequently, the meat has already been offered as a pagan sacrifice. That is, the animal was taken into a pagan temple, slaughtered before their god, offered up before him. Question for you. What is your mental image of animal sacrifice? When I was a little kid and I heard about animal sacrifice in church, I thought there was just this big altar of fire, and you took the animal, you just tossed the whole thing up there. And sometimes that did happen. That was a whole burnt offering. But that was actually the minority of the time. That was not the most common form of sacrifice, either pagan or Jewish. Usually they would take the animal, they would kill it before the Lord, and then sometimes they would sprinkle blood, splash blood, they'd take some of the organs or some of the meat, they would offer it, but most of the animal was preserved. And very often that animal was either given to the priest as payment, like because the priest needs to eat, or some of it was taken home and you would eat it. This is what happened at Passover. You took your lamb to the temple, and the lamb was sacrificed before the Lord, but then you took the lamb home and ate it with your family. They weren't burning all the meat. So in the sacrificial system, there's all this meat. What do you do with it? Well, the pagan said, sell it at the grocery store. The problem was, there was no USDA label on there that said, warning, this was sacrificed in a pagan temple. Like, there was none of that. So how do you know? And so in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, listen, we know that idols are no thing. They don't have a reality to them. It's just a piece of stone that foolish people worship. We know that. We know that. It's not God. There's one God. And all of creation is God's creation. So even if this meat was offered and sacrificed before this stone God, which is no God, it's no thing, and it won't hurt you. So if your pagan friend invites you over for a meal, and you go, and they put meat before you, you don't need to make a big deal about where the meat came from. We know idols aren't real. It's not going to hurt you. And if you go to the grocery store, and you can't tell which meat is which, and some of it's on sale, as it probably would have been if it had been sacrificed in the temple, it's okay. It's not going to hurt you. But there are some exceptions, Paul says. Paul recognizes that in the church, there's likely to be two groups of people that have a significant issue with this. One are Jews who grew up Jewish, and remember, Jews did not eat meat sacrificed in a pagan temple. That was a big no-no. Not kosher. And so a lot of them ate vegetarian just to be safe. He says some of these have accepted Jesus. They've entered into the life of the church. And if they find out you're eating pagan meat, it's really going to upset them. It may even sow seeds of division in the church. And so Paul says, listen, what's more important than you exercising the liberty you have in Christ is being concerned about your brother or sister's heart. So if it's going to upset them, it's not worth it. Serve your brother and sister in Christ. Don't eat the meat. The second group that Paul's worried about are former pagans, former practitioners who went in the temples and sacrificed the meat and then ate it. And it was an important part of that old life that they had. And now they're in the church and they're like, but wait, you Christians are eating that stuff that we used to do and I don't do it anymore. How is that okay? You may have the liberty, but you really need to think about your brother and sister's heart. So if you eating meat is going to be a stumbling block for your converted pagan brother or sister or converted Jewish brother and sister, it's just not worth it. Don't eat the meat. It won't hurt you, but keep first things first, Paul says. Okay, simple enough. Paul then goes on in chapter 10 to say something that, when we hear it, it might sound a little contradictory. Because if you listen to chapter 8 and you think Paul's taking a pretty libertarian approach to this issue, he said we can eat with our pagan friends. He said we can eat meat from the pagan altar because it's not a thing. We don't have to worry about it. In chapter 10, Paul says, yeah, But you don't get to go into the temple with them and share a sacred meal. You can't do that, Paul says. Well, why not? Didn't you say that the meat offered on that altar is just meat? Didn't you say there's no reality in the idol itself? Didn't you say we can eat with our pagan friends if we're invited? Why does it matter that it's in the temple? And this is what he says. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So now Paul's saying, if you eat at the altar, you're participating in the worship. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. All right, so time out here. Paul can hold two things that might sound contradictory at the same time. Paul says, listen, it's just a rock. There's no God behind it. There's no reality to Zeus or Baal or any of the other gods that may be worshipped. But in the spiritual realm, remember, there are spirits and spirits have power. And if there is a power at work, and it's not the power of God, there be only one option left. It is the demonic. So no, there's no such thing as Zeus, but if there is a power at work in Zeus's temple, Paul says, you can be certain that whatever power is under idolatry, it is demonic power. And I would suggest to you that that is true by extension to a lot of New Age things, neo-paganism, witchcraft. Remember, the Bible never says these things won't work. It says don't touch them because you love the Lord your God and are called to serve Him only. Paul goes on, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Paul's saying, listen, if you happen on to meet in the marketplace that went through a temple, don't worry about it. It's not going to hurt you. But it's a different thing than going into the temple and sharing a sacred meal with them. You know, Christians do this, right? It's called communion. It's called the Lord's Supper. In the early church, they called them love feasts. Eating together is a way of participating. You can't go join them in their worship because you're a Christian and you gather with the body of Christ and we break bread and say, this is His body, and we pass the cup and we say, this is His blood. And what is it that we hope to participate in? Nothing less than Christ Himself. So again, there are some things that can be disentangled from the worldview. If you find discount meat in the marketplace, don't worry about it. But there are some practices that cannot be disentangled. And these things are forbidden. And now another picture, because I know we like them. I think these are helpful categories as we think about the sort of practices that we're encountering and how we discern what is safe and acceptable and what is not. So again, there are some things, no, you cannot disentangle these things. If you engage in these things, you're accepting the worldview and the beliefs that underpin them. There are some things, yes, maybe. Generally, yes, but sometimes it depends. And then as we think about all the things in our culture that we kind of lump into health and wellness and healing, I think there are a lot of things that are probably not problematic. Let's put it that way. That is, there really is no implicit spirituality attached to the practice, but you need to use your discernment. Okay? So what would we start putting into these? The first thing I would put over here in the don't touch this stuff is anything that goes in the big bucket called energy healing. Two weeks ago, I told you that energy is not a Christian category. You don't learn it from the Bible. You don't learn it from Jesus. It comes out of Eastern religion. It has different names over there: prana, chi, ki. In the United States, we just call it energy. That's the buzzword you want to watch out for. Anything that promises to cleanse your energy, get your energy flowing, you probably need to stay away from. This shows up popularly as Reiki. Sometimes it's called touch healing or healing touch. It'll go by both names. And I'm finding this stuff is increasingly popular. And I just want to tell you, as your pastor, let me exhort you, stay away from this stuff. It's not beneficial, and it can be very dangerous. As you start studying what Reiki can lead to, it frequently, in practice, leads to occult practices, it leads to witchcraft practices, leads to things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture as being spiritually dangerous. Please stay away from this stuff. You want to stay away from anything that promises healing by a supernatural power. So not natural healing. They're not saying this herb helps your body in this way. We would call that natural healing. You want to stay away from any supernatural healing that claims to be by any power other than God. Some of these are pretty self-explanatory. I would hope I don't have to say it in church. Stay away from voodoo. Stay away from shamans. Stay away from witch doctors. I grew up in a church where you didn't have to say that stuff out loud. I'm not so sure anymore. Stay away from this stuff. If it claims supernatural healing that is not of God, stay away from it. It's not good. Even if it's effective, the question is why? If it's not God's power, there's one other option, and you don't want to play with that stuff. Stay away from it. This one might be a little controversial, but we're going to go there. I'm not sure all of you are old enough to know about this, but Benny Hinn. Show of hands, who's heard of Benny Hinn? Okay, about half of you. Benny Hinn is a professed Christian who professes to have the power of God to heal people. I have some deep concerns about the Christianity that he proclaims. I will tell you that the gospel he preaches is not the biblical gospel, and I am deeply suspicious about his ministry. I find it disconcerting how incredibly wealthy he's gotten. Slapping people on the forehead, knocking them over. He traffics in a thing called, it goes by different names, but faith healing or word of faith healing. And it's this belief, again, unbiblical, that as long as you have enough faith, your healing is guaranteed. Let me tell you, that is promised nowhere in Scripture. And he's almost more dangerous, if not more dangerous, than all the rest of this, because he comes dressed as a Christian and using the right words. Now, do I believe in the spiritual gift of healing? Yes, I do. Do I believe that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the ability to pray for, lay hands on, anoint with oil, and see miraculous from God healing take place? You better believe it. Have I been in services where I've seen it? Yes. Praise be to God. These are good things. But let me just tell you, and you may not know these names, go Google them. There is a world of difference between Mike Pilavachi and Benny Hinn. And this is why we must be so very, very careful about people who profess to be Christian healers. If they are not speaking the word of God and preaching that gospel, stay away from it. Stay away from it. It's getting a little heavy in here. Everybody smile. It's okay. It's okay. All right. So what are things we'd put in the, yes, this is okay, maybe? And I'm thinking again particularly about practices that may get stuck in that basket of New Age. Again, this one might be a little controversial, but we'll go there. It'll be okay. Yoga. Yoga. Now, let's be very, very honest about what yoga is. Yoga is an Eastern practice. Yoga is a practice that arises out of this energy healing stuff. If you go ask a devoted yogi, what happens when I practice yoga? They're going to tell you, oh, it opens the flow of energy up. It lines your chakras up. Just so you know, none of you have chakras, in case you were wondering. And they'll tell you all of these things. And let's be very, very clear. I know for certain that yoga, for somebody who does not have a crystal clear biblical worldview, this has been a gateway into New Age ideas. Absolutely. Now, do I believe that it's possible to disentangle yoga from all the rest? Do I believe that a Christian with a biblical worldview and a life committed to Jesus can say, you know what? The breathing, the stretching, the exercise, it makes my body feel really good, and I can ignore all this energy healing stuff. Do I believe that's possible? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And lots of Christian women practice yoga, and there are lots of Christians who say, you know what? This is too much like this. You need to stay away from it. I'm going to trust you to use your judgment. If you have a solid Christian worldview, I'm not too worried about you. If you don't have a biblically founded worldview, you're probably going to get yourself in trouble. Use your discretion. Here's another one. Acupuncture. You don't have to admit this. I'm just curious. Has anybody like done acupuncture in here? Okay, yeah, a bunch of you, sure. This is not for me. I do not like needles. This sounds like a terrible idea. But a lot of people find it to be very, very effective for managing pain. Now, again, where does acupuncture come from? It comes out of Eastern religions. And if you ask somebody who is an Eastern practitioner of acupuncture, what's going on here? Ah, there are meridians that run through your body. They're like highways for energy. And what happens is your meridians, they get all blocked up. And so if we stick needles in your body along these meridians, we can open up the flow of energy, and you'll be one with the universe, and it'll be wonderful. Yeah, not for me. But there are a lot of Western practitioners that said, you know, we don't buy this energy stuff. But you know what? They did stumble onto something real. They figured out that if you insert needles at critical junctures of your nerve endings and connective tissue and muscles, that it really does act like a non-chemical pain blocker. Like this stuff really actually scientifically works for people. And so there are lots of Western practitioners who say, hey, we don't need the energy stuff. We can disentangle this from the energy stuff and use this as a non-chemical pain reliever. And we all know how much our country is dealing with chemical pain relievers right now. This might be a good option. I would caution you, be very careful who you go see. What's the underpinning worldview? I'm not worried about acupuncture as a practice. I'm worried about all the nonsense you pick up when you're in the office. Yes, maybe. By the way, this has nothing to do with medicine. This is the category I'd put Harry Potter under. Okay? Because if you have a solid, committed Christian worldview, if you know what you believe and if you know the truth, then you can read the literature and you won't be deceived. Just like you can read any other literature that's not necessarily Christian, and because you know the real thing, you can spot the lie. But as research has demonstrated, especially among my generation, if you don't have a worldview, anyone will do. Which is why witchcraft is one of the fastest growing religious movements in the United States. If you don't know the truth, anything will substitute. If you know the truth, probably be okay. Here's one you might not expect me to put in this category. Soul cycle. What's soul cycle? It's a spin class, you know, people getting together and they ride those little bikes in place and are very enthusiastic about it. Again, this is another one of these practices. This is not for me. I'm out of shape and I'm not wearing those tight, skinny pants. Like, just, we're not doing that. But you say, soul cycle, that's just exercise. It's a spin class. Why would you put it here and not over here and not problematic? Well, it's because of how they market themselves. They tell people that there is a direct connection between your energy and your neighbor's ride. So if you want to do your own thing, don't sit in the front. Seriously? That's this stuff. They market the experience as spiritually transcendent. So we've taken exercise and we've moved it over into the spiritual realm, and it's really trafficking in these sorts of things. Now, again, if you're a committed Christian, you know what you believe, you know the truth, can you go to a soul cycle gym and do the exercise and get the benefit of it and go home and be just fine? Yeah, I think so. But if you don't have the truth, if you don't have a solid worldview, if you're kind of empty, anything will fill it up, and the stuff that fills it up here is really over here. So yes, maybe. Here's one that some people use in a, probably not healing, but maybe aromatherapy. Incense. Incense. Does anybody burn incense in their home? Yeah, nobody. Huh. Incense. You know, incense is one of these things that everybody kind of uses. The ancient Jews used incense. The pagans used incense. Witchcraft uses incense. Hippies use incense. New Age. Everybody's using incense, just not you guys. It's interesting. This is one of those practices where I say, what is the underlying belief? So a lot of people who burn incense say, it'll cleanse your aura. And if you're like, I don't know what an aura is, don't worry, you don't have one. It cleanses your aura, it cleanses the space. No, it doesn't. But a lot of churches still burn incense. You say, well, why does the church burn incense? Well, in most of those churches, the belief goes something like this. The incense is supposed to be a physiological reminder of the presence of God. As you smell the smell of the incense when you went into the temple and you remembered, God is in this place, that's what we want to do in church. So when you walk in and you smell that smell that you really don't smell anywhere else unless you're going to a hippie shop, you remember that God is in the place. I can get behind that. I'd burn incense in my house, except my wife has allergies and she won't let me. It depends on the practice. Are we familiar with the term smudging? Do we know this term? Smudging. I had to learn this one. Smudging, it's the burning of sage. You take sage and maybe other herbs, you roll it up and you kind of slow burn it. It's kind of like incense, right? It's kind of like incense. Smudging. It arises out of a bunch of different religious practices. It has roots in witchcraft. It has roots in Native American traditional religion. So you find all over the burning sage. I'd actually put that one over here. Make that a little darker. Now, why? Why would I put incense here and sage over here? Well, because I've never actually met somebody who burned sage simply because they liked the smell of sage. Everybody I know who burns sage or smudges does it because it's connected to cleansing the energy of the space or something like that. I'm not saying you couldn't put sage here and say, like, I just like burning sage. It's cool. Okay, fine. But everybody I know that I'm aware of, for them it's a religious sort of practice. And if you're off in energy land, you need to be careful. So I recommend to people, stay away from sage. Unless you just really like the smell of it, stay away from it. I would say there are all sorts of things also that I would say are not problematic, but you should probably use discretion. So in the health and wellness field, I would put diets over here, and there are millions of them, right? I got my keto people in the room, got my carnivore people in the room, yeah, got a couple. I learned about a diet when I was down in Texas this last week. I was driving down the road and saw this giant billboard said, I forget the exact word, it was like the Genesis 129 diet. I'm like, what the heck is that? Well, people read Genesis 129 and think you're supposed to eat vegetarian. Now, I don't think that's great exegesis, but I don't think you're going to lose your soul being a vegetarian either. You might lose some happiness, but not your soul, right? You know, people have done the Daniel fast. There are all sorts of diet options and diet supplements that promise to make your body feel better. And you know what? As long as there's not a religious component, I say it's not problematic. You do what works, right? I eat gluten-free. It's a dieting, well, it's not really a choice for me, but it's not harmful. It's okay. Stay away from the spiritual stuff. Another one over here, essential oils, right? This is not traditional medicine, but people love this stuff. And I'm a big proponent of essential oils, right? Motor oil, WD-40. Boiled linseed oil, my preferred woodworking finish, like all of these, very essential. Now, here's the thing about essential oils. They very often end up over here. It's very easy to find people who build themselves as an energy healer and are really about essential oils, but understand that has nothing to do with essential oils, right? And if it works for you and you like it, it's fine, right? It's okay. There's all sorts of stuff we could put over here, the pseudoscientific, chelation, the homeopathic stuff, although I will say the homeopathic stuff I'm a little skeptical about. If you read the history there, go read the history there. Things like herbal remedies, magnetic therapy, there's all sorts of stuff out there. And here's what I would say, just very simply, if it doesn't have a spiritual component, then just use your best judgment. Is it good for your body? Does it help? Then it's probably okay, right? My grandfather, story my dad tells me, he was a big believer in vitamin C, like probably beyond what science justifies. And every time the man would start to feel like he had a cold, he would go to the kitchen, get out a small pot, put it on the stove with some water, and he'd slice a lemon into it and get it to boiling. He'd pop 7 vitamin C, take a towel, put it over his head, and kind of drape it over, and he would just like breathe that hot, steamy vapor in with all that lemony goodness. And then he felt great. I'm not going to practice that myself. But if it works, no harm, no foul, right? There's lots of things that are probably not problematic. Use your discretion. Obviously, this is just kind of scraping the surface, but hopefully you're seeing that there is a way to discern what is helpful and what has great potential to be harmful. So what does the Bible actually say about healing? The Bible says that your complete healing, your total bodily restoration is guaranteed. Now, if you've been paying attention, you're like, wait a minute, didn't he just say that's what Benny Hinn says? Hear me. It's called resurrection. It's called resurrection. When the Lord returns, the dead shall be raised. You will be given a new physical body, very much like the one that you now have, only it won't ever die again. It won't ever get sick again. It will never have infirmity again. The complete and total restoration of your body is, in fact, guaranteed. Though we will all die first. But it is guaranteed. And sometimes I wonder if we miss that point. And I see it in the way that Christians pray. Think about it this way. At creation, God really gave you, I think, two principal components that were always intended to be a unity. He gave you a soul, a spirit, right? That life breathed into you of God, and he put it in a body that he made with his own hands. And that's what you were intended to be. The problem of sin is that sin introduces death. Sin introduces sickness and disease and infirmity. That's where it all comes from, Scripture tells us. And so the tragedy of death is that it undoes what God did. He meant for you to be a unity, but it rips it asunder. And the body goes into the earth to decompose, and the soul, the spirit, goes to be with God. And you wait till resurrection. And at the end of days, when Christ comes back, you get the new body and the soul goes back in it. Thanks be to God. So the Scriptures do say that sometimes there is miraculous healing. Sometimes there's natural healing, like the body that God gave you heals itself. And sometimes medicine or good therapy helps heal the body. And for all those things, we say thanks be to God. But even if you're healed miraculously today, even if you were to be raised from the dead today, it's all the temporary healing. Because all of us face death eventually. The final healing of the body that God gave us comes at the resurrection. That's the foundational Christian hope. Hear me, and hear the New Testament. That doesn't mean God's just twiddling his thumbs, waiting till the end now. What does Paul say? He says, though the outer man, this outer body of flesh, is wasting away, it's getting old, it's getting knee aches, it's getting sick, the inner man, the spirit, the soul, is being made new day by day by day. Hear what I'm saying. The ultimate redemption of your body is promised in the future. The redemption of your soul is supposed to be going on right now. What does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, strive for that holiness, that transformation of character and life, that renewed image of God in us, the soul, the spirit, being made like unto God as we were ought to be. Strive for that holiness. And here's where it gets a little disconcerting, without which we will not see God. If we take that seriously, it means that there is at least some degree of holiness and transformation that has to take place this side of death, or I don't get to see God. And I grew up in a church where it seemed we got our prayers backwards. We got this notion in our head that, well, I said a prayer, so I'm going to heaven, and that part's guaranteed, and what I should be praying for now is comfort for this ailing physical body. And what it led to, I've met some of these people, and I don't mean to be profane, I mean to be literal. They really thought they could live like hell and go right to heaven. And whatever was wrong with their character, personality, just, oh, it's fixed. You show me that in Scripture. And we didn't pray for holiness the way I think Scripture leads us to pray for it. Hear me. If your aunt had a sore knee, everybody was praying for it. But not holiness. And I just wonder sometimes if we're getting this backwards. That we're so, let's say this, culturally enmeshed that we've picked up some of their values. That maybe we've bought into this wellness culture that is obsessed with body and has a tendency to make it the temple where we worship the self. What if we weren't as worried about our bodies as we were worried about our souls? Because you don't need to worry about it. Because the total healing of the body is already guaranteed. It's time to do some soul work here and now. Would it change how we pray? I think so. Would it change how we saw the world? Because what if God allows disease and infirmity and hardship into your life because he's convinced going through that will shape you into the person he intends you to be? Wouldn't be very wise to pray our way out of that one. This is what the Apostle Paul bears witness to. He said, I was given a vision by God so grand and glorious that it probably was going to go to my head. So to keep me from getting conceited, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. And that language suggests it was some sort of bodily ailment, though also he calls it a messenger from Satan. So we don't really know what it was, but it was terrible. 3 times I asked the Lord to take this away from me. And the Lord said, my grace will be sufficient for you. Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes the Lord will heal. Thanks be to God. And sometimes the Lord will not heal. Are we ready to entrust our soul, our life, our body to him completely? No reservations, 100%. Whatever you lead me to, God, I will accept. Or, in a world with all sorts of alternatives promising us the healing that we want, will we wander off looking for other options? As your pastor, let me commend this to you. Entrust yourself entirely to the Lord. In Jesus Christ is all the healing you will ever need. Body and soul, the whole package, he will take care of in his time.